Aloha. Welcome to Island Issues, our weekly public affairs program about Hawaii Island's people, issues, and concerns. Now, here's your host, Sherry Bracken.
Aloha. Good Sunday morning. Welcome to Island Issues. We're here every Sunday morning at 6:30 a.m. on Koa Country 107.7 FM and at 8 a.m. on Lava 105.3 FM. And then we post the Island Issues interviews as podcasts at lava1053.com and at koacountry1077.com for your anytime listening. Several years ago, when the state was considering legalizing same-gender marriage, I read a column in the Star Advertiser about traditional marriage as described in the Bible. I found the column insightful, and I was pleased when I found other writings by the author, Dr. J. Sakashita. Dr. Sakashita is a lecturer in the Department of Religion at UH Manoa and also is a professor of religion at Leeward Community College on Oahu. An alumnus of the University of Hawaii, Dr. Sakashita received his PhD from the University of Stirling in Scotland, where his research focused on contemporary Japanese religions. His work has appeared in newspapers, magazines, journals, and books. According to his official bio on the University of Hawaii website, he has no hobbies, no time to read books, and absolutely no social life. But fortunately for us, he has found time to be with us today while he's here on the Big Island. Dr. J. Sakashita, welcome to Island Issues.
Thank you very much, Sherry, for inviting me.
Well, tell us why you have no time to do anything.
I have two kids, and most of my free time spent driving them to different activities, being a part of their schoolwork. They used to want to hang out with me. Now they're teenagers.
And that's gone by the wayside, yeah? Dr. Sakashita, tell us about where you grew up and what your religious upbringing was.
Okay. I was born and raised in Hawaii.
Where?
In Honolulu. I come from a mixed marriage. My dad is Buddhist, or he thinks he is. My mom was Christian, or she thought she was. And so I grew up exposed to both Buddhist traditions and Christian traditions. And whenever there'd be a funeral, especially if the Buddhist side of the family, there'd always be conflict, because in the Buddhist funeral, there's a part where everyone goes up and offers incense and puts their hands together in prayer. And someone on my mom's side, the Christians, would feel uncomfortable doing that. And so there'd always be a discussion. Is it a matter of showing respect to the deceased or being faithful to your tradition? And so we used to have these discussions at home. And my mom, even though she claimed to be Christian, whenever we'd have visitors and the topic got to religion, she would always argue. And that used to make me nervous. And I used to say, you know, afterwards, Mom, why can't you just agree? And she used to say to me, you shouldn't agree if you don't think it's right. And so that stuck with me, even though I was like 8 or 9 at the time. And my mom was an elementary school teacher for 30-something years, teaching first grade. And so that sort of guided me that it's okay if you don't agree with something, ask questions, and you don't just accept it because somebody else said so.
What drew you to the actual study of religion?
An ex-girlfriend.
Here I thought it was going to be your mom or your dad. Because, you know, when your mom passed away, you wrote a very lovely column about her and also about her Episcopalian beliefs and roots.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. No, my second... Should I be telling you this already?
I don't know.
My second girlfriend, ex-girlfriend, was a Christian. And I thought, well, in order for our relationship to work, that I ought to be one too. And so in 1984, my New Year's resolution was to read the entire Bible. I started in January with Genesis. I think I finished in late November with Revelation. And what I found was that a lot of the things that she was saying that Christians in general, her church friends were telling me, were really not in the Bible. It was their interpretation of something outside the biblical tradition. And so long story short, September, 11 p.m. in a garage, she dumped me.
After you'd read the Bible for her.
And then I started taking classes at the University of Hawaii Manoa. And I used to get D's and F's in my other courses. But religion, I would get C's. So there was something there. So I decided to pursue the study of religion. And what I found is, well, the word religion literally means to reconnect. So when you study religion, you are connected to all aspects of life, music, art, politics, science, you know, literature. And so religion was sort of like a doorway for me through all these fascinating ideas and peoples and cultures.
You know, I've never heard anybody say that before, that religion is connected to everything else. So tell us more about that, because that's kind of fascinating.
It's sort of like Prego spaghetti sauce. You know, everything is in there. You know, and so I tell my students that among all the classes you will ever take at the university, religion is the most important, because it's not just my opinion. It's a fact that more people kill, die, hate for religion than any other subject of study. People don't die for English 100. They don't strap dynamite on themselves, walk into a crowded marketplace and blow themselves up for microbiology 130 or something like that. But for religion, people do incredible stuff and incredibly stupid stuff. And so people that in every other area of life, they're so kind and generous. But when it comes to religion, sometimes these very, the same people who are kind and generous become very closed-minded, even bigoted, because somebody else belongs to a different religion. So in my classes, we try to study and find out why is that. What is it about religion that draws out in some people the very best, and in other people maybe the very worst?
Why is it that that happens? Because we hear about that all the time. You use some examples, and I can go back to things committed in the name of religion, from the Inquisition to, well, even now, the white supremacists often refer to Christianity as their guide for why they act in the way they do, which is sort of a, not sort of, it's a very mean-spirited and sometimes horrific way. So why is it that people use religion as their banner for whatever they're doing, even if it's really not a good thing?
Well, what we think is that religion does not cause hate, because if religion caused hate, then all religious people would be hateful. But religion does also not cause love, because if religion caused love, then all religious people would be loving. So instead, what we think is that religion satisfies the same psychological need. So I tell students, it's like music. If you are angry, if you are hateful, your music is going to reflect that. If you are loving and kind, your music will reflect that. And so I remember in the 80s, a controversy about heavy metal music with Judas Priest, one of my favorite bands. And they were accused of causing a, I think it was 20-something-year-old to commit suicide because of one of their albums. And so they're blaming music. But music, I think, is just an expression of what's deep inside. And I think religion is like that. So I tell students, hateful people will have hateful religion. So religion isn't the cause, but it's the means through which people express maybe their deepest feelings, fears, hopes.
Well, it sounds like in some ways you're saying it's how they justify what they do, because certainly I may not think this way, but my religion has instructed me to do this, when in fact we all know it's not really true.
Religion provides legitimacy. So if you hate a certain group of people, you can find passages in your scripture to support that. If you are open and affirming, compassionate, you can find scripture to support that. So whenever somebody quotes the Bible or the Sutra, they're telling you more about what's in their heart rather than what the Bible actually says, because they're picking and choosing. And same with the Quran. And so people will say, well, you know, Muslim women are mistreated, they're abused because they're forced to cover up. And some will say, well, it's in the Quran. And yes, if you read the Quran, it says to women, be humble, be modest in your dress, cast your gaze down. And that's why they cover. What they don't tell you is the passage right before that says to the men, be humble, modest in your dress, cast your gaze down. It's the same thing, but we pick and choose to provide legitimacy to our biases there already.
You wrote a column that actually dealt with some of the things about biblical passages. And I remember there was one passage in, and I don't remember if this was in the Jewish or the Christian Bible, but it basically said, if a man is being attacked and his wife comes to his defense, but she does so in a way that perhaps is not acceptable. Mm-hmm. She grabs the perpetrator by the wrong part of his body, mm-hmm. that it's okay for the husband to now kill her. Do I remember that correctly?
Almost. It's not the husband who kills her. Her hands should be chopped off by the community.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
See, and then
yeah.
she was trying to do a good thing to save her husband.
She was trying to protect her husband, but she's not supposed to interfere.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, yeah. I tell students as well that, you know, the Bible was written over 1,000 years. Well, if you include the New Testament, then over an 1,100-year period. And so each book in the Bible is like a snapshot of a certain period. And so you can find passages that are quite brutal. You know, if somebody steals, you cut off their hands. But then you can also find books that show forgiveness. If a person steals, maybe it's an expression that the person is struggling or suffering, and so you show compassion. So again, you know, you can pick and choose, but the biblical books kind of give a snapshot. They're like almost like Instagram. You know, everyone's got their photos. And so, you know, I used to dress like that, or, you know, I used to eat that kind of food. So it's really what you're just picking and choosing. And so it's important to understand the context. Because if you're not understanding things in context, then you're understanding them out of context. And you take something out of context, you change the meaning. And that's what extremists do in every religion. They take things out of context to change the meaning so that it supports whatever bias they have.
Why do you think it's important for people to, for example, take your classes and learn about different religions? What's the benefit to understanding all of the religions that you might cover in your work?
Well, there are actually students who say they should not take my class.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yet because, I've read some of the reviews, and people say you're a funny teacher and you have good stories.
Some students say or accuse me that I am destroying their faith. Possibly, if they come in with the idea that there's only one truth, then they're going to find the class difficult. The goal of my class, depending which class, but in general, the goal of the religion classes is for students to gain an appreciation of religion in general. It's not to try to convert anyone or to destroy anyone's faith, but to give them an appreciation of the topic. So, for example, if I taught a food class, 1 week we cover Chinese food, next week Japanese food, and another week Hawaiian food. And so imagine how strange it would be if a student said, well, I can't have Filipino food because, you know, American food is the best. And if I have Chinese food, that's showing that I don't like American food and I'm giving up my tradition. But actually, by trying different foods, I think gives you a deeper appreciation for food in general. So I sort of approach religion like that, Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, they're different expressions of very similar themes, emotions that people have, you know, loss, suffering, happiness, love.
Do you think it is important for people, in order to have spiritual fulfillment, that they become part of an organized religion?
No, I don't think so. I think, in fact, there was a Pew study, the latest one, that shows in America there's a trend away from organized religion, that people are becoming, I guess you call it spiritual, maybe individual practices. Even online now, you can find, if you want, you can find online communities. So you don't need to belong to an organized religion. Sometimes belonging to an organized religion might be dangerous because you have to buy into certain beliefs and ideas. But there are other organized groups that do just the opposite. They encourage you to understand, to appreciate different traditions. There's a church in Honolulu that my family, we attend every so often. And the pastor would come and address God as Allah. And another Sunday, he'd come dressing in the Jewish tradition or in the Buddhist tradition. And he's encouraging members. In fact, he said that it's a good idea to take on the practices of another faith just for a little while. And that'll deepen your own. And so, same thing, we don't only have one friend. Well, some of us, like me, have no friends, but most people don't only have one friend. And so, you know, we know all groups of people, and that, in a way, helps us to appreciate more deeply the friends that we do have. You know, because in some relationships, I hear this from some of my students, and this is the sad part about teaching religion. There's a lot of great things about teaching religion, but one of the sad things is I think some students think of me maybe as like a spiritual counselor or some sort. And so sometimes they come to me with personal problems. they're in an abusive relationship and whatnot. So sometimes I hear that, my boyfriend or girlfriend insists that I can only spend time with him or her. I have to cut off my friends, especially if my friends don't belong to the same religious group that I do. Right? So what can I do? And so in those situations, that church or that temple, I don't think is healthy for a person. But if it's a group that encourages you to appreciate, understand different groups of people, then I think that's healthy.
Actually, it's interesting you mentioned that. I did an interview some years ago with a psychologist who works with primarily young women, but also young men who've been in emotionally abusive relationships. And what you just described is very classic. You can't be friends with anybody but me. I'm the only one. And as she said, we warn parents that if that's the way the boyfriend or girlfriend is, that is a danger sign. And it's interesting that it sort of stretches out to some religious groups that you've seen.
Well, it's more likely to happen in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Those three religions stress there's just one God, and you can only worship one God. So that tendency seems to be stronger in Judaism, Christianity, Islam. It's not all Jews, all Christians, or all Muslims, because most Jews, Christians, and Muslims, I think, take the position that, for me, there is one God that matches me. But that does not mean I disrespect people who may have different traditions. But for me, this one works. So I have only one wife, because for me, she matches me. But that does not mean that I don't have other friends. Well, I don't, but that's not my...
Do we want to get into detail about this, Dr. Sakashita?
I do have other friends and acquaintances. So it's not the case why I only spend my time with my wife. So it's sort of like that.
And a brief interruption to remind you, this is Island Issues, and I'm your host and producer, Sherry Bracken. Island Issues is brought to you by a brand new sponsor, Regency at Hualalai, a retirement and assisted living community in Kailua Kona. Island Issues is on the radio every Sunday morning, 6:30 a.m. Koa Country, 107.7 FM, and at 8 a.m. on Lava 105.3 FM, and then posted as a podcast at lava1053.com and at Koa Country. Country1077.com. Happy Easter to everybody. Today we're talking with Dr. Jay Sakashita, a professor of religion from UH Manoa and Leeward Community College, in part one of a two-part conversation. Part two will air on some future Sunday, because next Sunday we'll be talking with television personality Emmy Tamimbong and former television news anchor Roberta Wong Murray. And we'll be talking about the upcoming caregiving conference on Hawaii Island, which is Friday, April 20th. Emmy is going to be the keynote speaker, and she will share her experiences in caring for her late husband, the retired Judge Jim Burns, who was the son of the late Governor John Burns. Roberta, who has been a guest before on Island Issues, also had a pretty intense caregiving experience caring for her husband, who had Lou Gehrig's disease. And that's next Sunday. Right now, let's get back to our conversation with Dr. Jay Sakashita. You know, Dr. Sakashita, as I mentioned, I first became aware of you by reading the column that you wrote about traditional marriage back around 2014. And at that time, the state was considering legalizing same-gender marriage. Talk a little bit about traditional marriage as you see it. You know, help us understand what, quote, traditional marriage, unquote, is.
So again, I think it depends on the context. Different contexts have different traditions. So I remember in 2014, students would say in class, you know, same-sex marriage goes against the Bible. They're for traditional marriage. And I said, I'm against traditional marriage. Which traditional marriage do you want? The tradition where one man has many wives? Because Solomon had 1,000 women, and Solomon was considered wise.
Well, he had, I think, 300 wives and 800 concubines.
Yeah,
we don't want to. He was a busy boy.
Yeah, he had 700 wives.
Oh, 700
and
wives.
300 concubines.
Oh, I was reversing it.
There is a passage, though, I think, that does flip it. But 700 wives, 300 concubines. So is that the tradition? Or how about the tradition where the wife was considered inferior to the husband? Women couldn't work. Women couldn't get a college education. Is that the one you want? Up until, I think, the 90s. It was not illegal in every state for a man to rape his wife. because there is a passage in the Bible that says that your body is not your own. It belongs to your spouse. So is that the tradition that you want? And so I told students, you know, I'm opposed to these traditions, that it has to fit the context.
Another issue that the state has been working on during this past legislative session is medically assisted dying for those terminally ill. And some, in speaking against it, have condemned the concept as either suicide or murder and used religious writings to back up their beliefs. So help us understand how religious scholars look at this kind of thing, how suicide or murder are treated in the holy books.
In the view of religion scholars, suicide is not condemned in the Bible. You cannot find a single instance where suicide is condemned. If anything, suicide, in some cases, is held in high regard.
Really?
In the Bible. There are, I think, 7 clear examples of suicide in the Bible. And in every one, the suicide is not condemned, but it seems as a noble act. Maybe some that your listeners might be familiar with. Samson. At the end of Samson's life, Samson prays to God to give him strength to knock down the pillars so that the building would come tumbling down on him and on his enemies, the Philistines. And God gives him strength to kill himself. And so Samson is praised in that regard. Judas is another well-known example. After Judas betrays Jesus, he commits suicide. But the Bible presents that as an act of repentance. He felt remorse. So he's not condemned for the suicide. The first king of Israel, Saul, instead of letting his enemies capture him, he fell on his own sword. And so that's an act of nobility, of heroic act. And so, you know, there are others, but in each case, suicide is not condemned. And so some people say, well, the Bible says no killing. No killing of your own group. In the Bible, killing of those outside your group is fine. In fact, the Bible, again, depends on which passage, and you have to understand the context, but there are a lot of passages. The most important section of the Hebrew Bible, the most important section of the Old Testament is called the Torah. That's the first 5 books in the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is where Moses and the Ten Commandments are. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God specifically says in Deuteronomy 7, for listeners who have their Bibles out, Deuteronomy 7, God says to his people that go and you kill the enemies. You do not spare women. You do not spare children. And so, yes, the Ten Commandments say no murdering, no killing, but that applies to your own group. So among the 12 tribes, they are not to kill or murder each other. But when they come into contact with outside groups, it's fine. In fact, God himself kills. In Egypt, God sends the plague to kill children. He kills the children of the Egyptians, and he's praised for that. And so there are a lot of examples. In every book, just about, you can find an example of there's a death, there's a killing of some sort. The commandments, not to kill, not to murder, applies to your own group. It does not apply when you are in contact with a foreign group or a group that has different beliefs than you. If a group worships a different god, it's fine to go and engage in war and kill them.
Sort of makes me think that maybe we cannot take these holy books literally, whether it is the Bible or the Quran, or I don't know about the Sutra, but what are your thoughts about that? Because there are folks who believe that one should literally take their holy book as the Bible, as gospel truth, as something they should do. Even though, as you say, it was written, all these books were written over a long period of time.
And so what we say in religion, that you should read the scriptures not so much literally, but literately, that you should understand the function of the stories. For example, there are all different types of writings in the Bible. So let's just say, I don't know, 100 years from now, an archaeologist is digging around in Hawaii and they find this piece of paper and it says, Saint Francis beat Saint Andrews. And you might think, oh my goodness, the saints were having a holy war. But actually, you just stumbled across the high school sports section. So you need to understand what you are reading.
Context is important.
Context is important. And so you have to understand when the scripture is being symbolic and when it's to be taken literally. And if it's to be taken literally, you need to understand the context. So again, if it says in the Old Testament, if a woman on her wedding night is not a virgin, and how do you prove it? Well, she has to keep the bedsheet and it has to show blood on the wedding night. If she cannot produce that, then she should be stoned. So I hope most people do not take that literally. That was for a particular place and a particular time. And so how do you understand that? Well, back then, unfortunately, in general, women were considered property. They belonged to the father. And so marriage was like a business transaction. And so a father could get more if his daughter was a virgin. And that's why you had this emphasis on virginity. And so women were considered property in general. And by the way, this is the reason why even today it is considered customary. Before a man asks the woman for her hand in marriage, he asks her father first. And some people say, oh, that's so romantic. You know, my husband asked my dad. Well, it may be, but it goes back to a time when women were considered property. You wouldn't ask the property. I have three dogs. I didn't ask my dogs, hey, you want to come live with me? I don't care. I asked the dog's owner, how much? This sounds very crude, but it was this way. And so again, the context is important. And most of us know that women are not property. Most of us know that women are equal. But there are some religious traditions which still, unfortunately, view women as being spiritually inferior. And so you have to understand the context. Do you want to still hang on to ideas of a time in which we no longer live? So every religion, I think, has to deal with that.
Well, when you say that about women were considered property, women were not considered equal, that might be why women have had to struggle over the years to be considered more equal in the business place and in other contexts, because women did have a different role in society, and the role has been changing through the years.
The Bible, each book's like a snapshot of different views of women. And again, whenever somebody quotes you the Bible, they're telling more about what's in his or her heart than what's in the scripture itself. And so we can see in the biblical traditions, in the earliest stages, women are considered property. But towards the later writings, the view becomes, for example, the Apostle Paul in the Christian Bible says that in Christ, there is no male, there is no female. And in fact, Paul in his letters would venerate the women and said that, the women are among the foremost of the apostles. And so in Paul's writings, men and women spiritually are considered equal. But yet you have other writings in the Christian Bible that say, let a woman learn in silence, and that it was the woman's fault that sin came into the world. And so if she has questions, she's supposed to ask her husband. She's to remain silent. So you have some churches that will latch onto that one and say, well, that's why we can't have women as the senior leaders in our church. But other churches have women in senior leadership positions, and they can quote Paul. You can just pick and choose. So that religion in general provides legitimacy to your biases.
Another question about death, and this sort of stays sadly at the top of our minds, because when we have unexpected or tragic deaths, particularly large mass murders such as the shooting in Las Vegas, where I think 58 people died, and then more recently the shooting at the Parkland High School, people often seek comfort or answers in religion. And you're a religious scholar, Dr. Sakashita. How do you address such questions? You know, because people often say, well, if God were really good and merciful, he wouldn't let this happen. And yet, you know that God does not control the individual actions of a person. So how do you address those kinds of questions? You know, because we want the comfort when that kind of thing happens.
Right. And so this question pops up a lot in the class. And so what I tell the students is that these questions are questions, again, that match our context. These are not questions that a lot of people asked in the past. And so in the study of religion, in general, a lot of people think religions give us or provide salvation from suffering. But there's something else that goes on, and that is religion provides salvation through suffering. So we are saved through suffering. And so sometimes you'll hear this, that, or there'll be a lot of examples where a person who has lost a child in a shooting has now become very active in promoting peace. So that through the suffering, something good can come out of it. For those who are very religious, if they're a Christian, they know that Jesus himself asked the Father. He knows he's going to be crucified, and he says, if there's another way, let this cup pass, but your will be done. So the message, again, is that through the suffering, there is salvation. In Buddhism, the teaching is we can't always control what happens to us, but you do have some control on how you respond to what happens to us. And I think this is where religion comes in. It gives you some of the tools, how to handle, how to respond when suffering occurs. So within suffering, there is still the possibility of something good coming out. And I mentioned Buddhism. One of the symbols in Buddhism is the lotus. And the lotus grows in mud and muck, stagnant water. But from the mud and the muck and the stench, something beautiful emerges. And so sometimes life can be like the lotus pond. Mud, muck, stagnant water. But within each of us, yes, we have greed. Yes, we have hatred. We may be prejudiced. But within each of us, there's also the potential for something beautiful. And sometimes it's the suffering that brings that forth.
And with that, we're going to take a pause in our conversation with Dr. Jay Sakashita, and we're going to pick it up again in a few weeks. Next Sunday, we talk with Emmy Tamimbong and Roberta Wong Murray about the upcoming April 20th Caregiver Conference here on Hawaii Island and about their caregiving experiences. This is Island Issues, and I'm Sherry Bracken, your host and producer. Thank you so much to our listeners for being with us, and thank you so much to our new sponsor, Regency at Hualalai, a retirement and assisted living community in Kailua Kona. I will see you next Sunday morning for Island Issues. Until then, please, let's all live and drive with aloha. Ahoi hou.
Thank you for listening to Island Issues. We welcome your comments and suggestions. Email us info@lava1053.com. Join us again next week for another edition of Island Issues, a service of Hawaii Islands Mahalo Multimedia.